go to Revelation chapter 11 tonight. And I can grant you, we're not going to get too far in chapter 11. You're going to notice that we've gone through some chapters probably pretty quickly. Chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But now as we come to chapter 11, you're going to see us slow way back down again, because there is so much in, so much that is told to us that we need to slow down and take a good look at it. But let's do some reviewing here first. Now we've seen where we are in our study. We have been under the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments. You'll recall the fifth trumpet sounded, and we saw a demon locust army appear on planet Earth that had power to sting men like scorpions, although their sting would not kill men. Then we saw another demon army arise when the sixth angel sounded. And this demon army had power to kill men and to take life, and a horrible description of what they look like. And last time we met before Thanksgiving, over in chapter 10, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, again, I put us in remembrance that this is a parenthetical passage again. All the way from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through here in chapter 11 and verse, 12 or 6. Yeah, 6, or 12, I'm right, 12, yeah. It's a parenthetical passage. And that means it's just kind of like a break. And in the action, so to speak, and we're getting more information about events that are going on all around. Just think of it like parentheses in a sentence that gives you a little bit more information about what the whole of the sentence is about. And beginning in chapter 10, we saw a mighty angel who was the Lord Jesus Christ come down, and he set foot on the sand and one foot on the sea, symbolizing his complete authority over the entirety of creation. And he told John, he had a little book in his hand, and he tells John in chapter 10, here, come and take this book and eat it. And he didn't mean literally, the idea is he didn't mean come take a chomp out of your Bible, but but the idea was that he was to spiritually consume what was in the book. And that book is the same word, biblion, that's used for the scroll that we studied about, that was in the hand of God, that Jesus went and took from him back in Revelation chapter 4 to begin to execute the judgment. And John said, John was told that when you eat this book, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to become bitter in your belly. And John takes the book, and in other words, by his action, by his spirit, he receives the book. And just as told, it's sweet in his mouth. The reason it was sweet is because it finally contains God's judgment against all unrighteousness and all unrighteous men that are left on planet Earth. In other words, God is finally going to set things right and begin to set things right. And that's what makes it sweet. But it's bitter in the fact that these judgments that are being poured out are very grievous and very horrific to think about, to study about. It's going to be unlike anything that's ever been seen before. So we concluded there with let's go to chapter 10 tonight. And we'll begin at verse 11 in chapter 10. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And that's exactly what John is getting ready to do as we begin chapter 11. And as I said, from chapter 11 on, we're going to be getting into a lot of great stuff. Chapter 11, here these first two verses in chapter 11 give us so much information we could probably spend 2 or 3 weeks on these first two verses. That's how much end time prophetic information is literally contained in these two verses. Hopefully we'll get through verse 4 tonight, but if we don't, that's okay. So hopefully we've refreshed our memories on where we are, what's going on. Let's begin reading chapter 11 at verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel, now this is the same angel that appeared in chapter 10, came down from heaven, set one foot on the sand, one foot on the sea, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Okay, the lot in this passage. Okay, first this reed that he's given. It's spoken of in typology, first of all, in Ezekiel chapter 40. When Ezekiel has a vision of the millennial temple. So very similar to John's vision that we're reading about here. And Ezekiel is given a rod or a reed to measure the millennial temple. Now, anytime God has told somebody to do this, or they've been handed a rod for measurement, it's either a measurement for blessing, the idea is they're measuring it for a tremendous blessing, or it's being measured for judgment. And in this instance we're studying about here in chapter 11, the measurement, of course, is going to be for judgment. Now, what verse 1 is telling us, also, as John has given his rod, rise and measure the temple of God. That tells us, and I need to stop there and say we're at the midpoint in the tribulation period. Right here, we're at the when Christ appears in chapter 10, sets one foot on the sand, one foot on the sea. We're in the middle of the last 7 years of planet Earth. Okay, and that's where we still are right now. But we're told, John is told, to measure the temple. What that tells us is that a temple has been reconstructed in Jerusalem that is not there right now. Everybody follow me on that. If you got any questions on this, stop, because like I said, there's a lot in these two verses. That's what this scripture is telling us. The temple has been reestablished. And Israel has been involved in temple worship once again, just like they were in the Old Testament. Now there are five temples that are mentioned in Scripture. And knowing, if you'll recall, when we studied Daniel 9:24 through 27, the great prophecy out of Daniel, God's prophetic time clock only runs. Remember how we had that 490 years that Daniel talked about in that great prophecy, and we talked about the prophetic time clock starts and stops just like a football game. Okay, the idea was, the illustration was given as a football game. I want to take a few minutes to refresh everybody's memory here. And what starts and stops God's prophetic time clock for Israel is whether or not she's involved in temple worship. So again, slow me down if you're like, whoa, Pastor, this is going too fast for me, because I know it's been a while since we studied Daniel 9:24 through 27. But when the Antichrist confirms the covenant, remember we said that's what begins the tribulation period. So coinciding with that beginning, the confirming of the covenant, means at the time this covenant is signed, which will be the marker for the last 7 years, at the time this covenant is signed, this temple is going to have to be rebuilt, and Israel will, a part of that covenant, no doubt, is going to allow Israel to begin temple worship again in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, where right now the Dome of the Rock sits. Have you ever seen pictures of Jerusalem and you see that big gold dome? How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say the Dome of the Rock? Is everybody okay? We just wanted to make sure everybody knew where it was coming from. The Muslims claim, and there is no fact to it, there is not one shred of historical, archaeological evidence that Muhammad was ever in Jerusalem at all. But that Dome of the Rock is the third most holy shrine in Islam. It's where they claim that Muhammad rode a white horse up into heaven. And there is, it's just a pure fabrication. There's not one shred of archaeological, historical evidence to ever prove that Muhammad was anywhere near Jerusalem. It's just something the Palestinians have made up to try to buttress the claims of Islam. So, what that tells us is that when this covenant is signed that we're talking about in the book of Daniel, when it's signed, the Antichrist will have had so much political persuasion and so much diplomatic skill that he actually talks the Muslims into allowing Israel to destroy that Dome of the Rock and construct their temple. Now, following the timeline, we know that after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a period of time. Remember, it's not like rapture, tribulation period begins. We know it's what? The confirming of the covenant that begins the tribulation period. So the Antichrist is no doubt, to give you a quick timeline here, the world will know who he is shortly after the rapture. The Word tells us that. He'll be revealed once the church is taken out of the way. That's what the book of 2 Thessalonians tells us. I'll get it out. He is revealed at that point in time. No doubt Israel will have their temple constructed. He will have already been in diplomatic relations and political moves, so to speak, immediately after the rapture of the church. Because it's going to be Israel signs this covenant and boom, they begin temple worship immediately. It has to be because that's what begins God's prophetic time clock. So now, is everybody following me on all that? I know we ran through it kind of quickly. I'm trying to go through it slowly because there's one prophecy teacher on TV. It drives me batty to listen to him. Of course, he's kind of far out there anyway. But he just starts throwing out scriptures and this happens, that happens, and you can't follow him. And I don't want it to be that way for you. I don't want to talk so fast or go through this so fast that you're like, huh? Because I know it's my job to study this and know this and be able to teach it to you all. I know you all can't, nor should you feel any burden to study it to the degree that I have. But at the same time, I want you, it's important you understand it. Because if you understand it, it so beautifully proves the veracity of God's Word and that God's Word is true, and then that bolsters your faith. So that's why it's important if you're wondering why you're taking the time to do this. So let's go back quickly and recap all we've just said. A temple is going to have to be reconstructed because John is told to measure it. That tells us, with us being in the middle of the tribulation period at this juncture, that tells us that after the rapture of the church, the Antichrist makes his appearance, he immediately begins to solve the problem in the Middle East with this Dome of the Rock and allowing Israel to rebuild this temple. The temple is going to be, it's going to have to be constructed with Israel ready to begin temple worship immediately when the covenant is confirmed that's spoken of in Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And that's going to immediately allow temple worship to begin again in Israel for 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They will be able to worship and will be worshiping just like they did in the Old Testament. And the reason now that God is having John measure it for judgment is because this is an abomination to God. Now, you would not think that. I know that's probably curved you. Well, you say, why is it an abomination to God that the Jews would begin to worship in the temple again? Because that's why he's measuring them for judgment. They have rejected Jesus Christ. The Jews should not be wanting to build another temple. The rebuilding of this temple is a great act of rebellion on the part of the Jewish people. Because it is further affirming their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that is why that's why this measurement is being made for judgment. You would not think so. You would think, well, it's good they're beginning temple worship again. Well, praise God. Well, no, it isn't good. Because again, the Jewish people are shaking their fist in the face of God and saying, Jesus was not our Messiah. Our Messiah is yet to come. And they will, in fact, accept this Antichrist who has allowed them to rebuild this temple as their Messiah then. So that's why God's judgment is burning so hot against them here in chapter 11, in the middle of the tribulation period. The time has come, the Bible says, and judgment must begin at the house of God. And now that judgment, John is told, measure this temple for judgment. Take the measurements of it because my judgment's about to fall on it. But that does, you see how much that tells us, that one little verse there. It tells us the temple's going to be reconstructed. Israel will have been involved in worship. The Antichrist will have been revealed. the problem of the dome of the rock, it will be eradicated. And do you see what a master politician, what a master diplomat the Antichrist is going to be? Because right now you mentioned something like this, even this moment, to the Islamic nations, and they're going to call for jihad immediately. And there's not going to be any president, there's not going to be any world leader that is going to solve this Middle East problem except the Antichrist. He's going to be the only one who will do it. So a lot of information given to us here in this one verse. He says, measure the temple of God. Okay, and again, let's reiterate. That means that the temple has been reconstructed. That there are five temples mentioned in the Word of God. That's why I wanted to bring that out also. Five temples mentioned in the Word of God. There was Solomon's temple first. Okay, the second one was Zerubbabel's temple, which you read about in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah, that when Israel began returning from captivity, she was allowed to rebuild her temple then. That was constructed under Joshua and Zerubbabel. And you read about that in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah. The third temple was Herod's temple, which was the temple that was constructed in the time of Christ. It was Herod's temple where Jesus would go in Jerusalem and do much of his teaching from. Fourth temple will be this one we're reading about right here, called by theologians the Tribulation Temple, because it is constructed during the time of the Tribulation. The fifth one will be the one that is going to be everlasting, the Millennial Temple, that Jesus Christ will construct in Jerusalem, and all nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ in the millennial reign. So those are your five temples mentioned in Scripture. The first one, of course, the Solomon's temple, it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. The second one, Zerubbabel's temple, that one was destroyed by a man of the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in 160, is about 169 BC. It was destroyed. Antiochus Epiphanes himself was a type of the Antichrist, and that he went into the temple and offered up a pig's blood in the Holy of Holies. That was the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, the way it should read is the abomination that causes desolation. In other words, the Holy Spirit has totally departed the temple. And then the third temple, Herod's temple, it was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, when Rome marched and destroyed and burned Jerusalem to the ground and crucified literally hundreds of thousands of Jews. Now this fourth one is yet to come. So I took all the time to run through that. What does that prove? That tells us that the preterist view of Scripture has to be totally incorrect. You remember when we started this book and we were going over the different views of Revelation? One of them was what's called the preterist view. That means that they believe that the entire book of Revelation is just an allegory and is not to be taken literally. And this right here disproves that, because the other temples have already been destroyed. John is writing this epistle, remember when we began our study, in about probably 90 to 95 A.D. The last temple was destroyed, and it can be historically proven, some 25 to 30 years earlier than that, in 70 A.D., when Titus marched on Rome, or marched on Jerusalem, and burned it to the ground and destroyed the temple then. So that's telling us that this has to be something that is yet in the future. And that's why the view that we hold to in the Church of God is called the futurist view of this book of Revelation, meaning that there is, after chapter 4, the entirety of it is yet to be fulfilled. And this one verse right here proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. It has to be. Because why in 90 A.D., it can be historically proven, this book was written in Revelation, 90 to 95 A.D., why would John be told to measure a temple that was destroyed some 20 to 25 to 30 years earlier? It just doesn't make sense. So it's proof beyond a shadow of sin. I told you there was a lot in this one verse, didn't I? Bonnie, you look confused. Am I confusing you? Okay. Just taking it all in. Okay. There's a lot to take in. See, one little verse here gives us a mountain of information. Okay, let's go on. Any questions on anything, please jump in. If you say, hey, I'm not clear. If you want to say, hey, I'm not clear about this, go over something again, or something's not straight in my head on, please stop me now. I want you to ask. Any questions before we go on? As you're scratching your head there, Carol, I saw a movement of a hand go up. Okay. All right then, let's go on. He's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them who worship therein. There again, not only is the temple rebuilt, but actual worship, just like it was performed in the Old Testament, has obviously been going on for quite some time. Because everything is in place. And right now in Israel, there is a group from the tribe of Levi that are fully trained already in temple worship. They're ready to go. Because the Jews are still looking for their Messiah to come, and they still believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and it is. It's going to be. Now let's go on to verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. In other words, he's not told to measure the court that's the farthest away. In the preceding three temples that have been built, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple, there was four courts. Four outside of you had your holy, you had the Holy of Holies, the Most Holy Place, and beyond the Most Holy Place, there were four courts. The first court was called the court of the priests. That's where they would come, the priest, and prepare to do their ministry in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. The second court was the court of the men, where only Jewish men could gather in that court. The third court was the court of the women, which only women could come into the third court. They couldn't go past it. Women were not allowed to go any farther than that third court. And just to prove to you that Jewish women were above others, the fourth court was the court of the Gentiles. And there was a wall that separated. It was the only one that had a wall of separation there. It was about 4 feet high, and it ran the length of the temple. So what John is told here when he says, don't measure the outer court, the court that was being referred to was the court of the Gentiles. Why is he telling him not to measure it for judgment? Because at this juncture, for 3.5 years and through the rest of the tribulation period, the Gentiles are already under the judgment of God. You follow me on that? That's what we've been talking about through the opening of the seals, through these trumpet judgments and the vile judgments that are yet to come. The Gentiles are under the judgment of God. Already, it's taking place right now upon them, so he's told not to measure that court. But the courts he is told to measure for judgment are the other three courts which pertain directly to Jerusalem and the Jewish, or to the Jews in particular. Okay. But the court of the Gentiles, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, which is Jerusalem. Now we need to stop here. Jerusalem has always been God's city and God's capital. God chose it. And why do you suppose that this little should be inconsequential city is the hotbed even today of world headlines, of wars and all kind of intrigue? It's because God has chosen this city for His own. And that's why the United Nations, they won't even recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. That's how rebellious the rest of the world is against God. They'll recognize Tel Aviv as being the capital of Israel, but they will not recognize Jerusalem as being the capital of Israel. I read as I was preparing for this something that I thought was quite interesting. Harry Truman, who's one of my favorite characters in American history anyway, I love what he said one time, and this then I'm going to give you this other quote. And I'll pray this. I'll try to say it in a way that I don't want to be off color or offend anybody in any way on something like this. But back when, and I know I rarely do that, so. but in any event, back when Harry was campaigning for his second term as president, as you know, he took over from FDR when FDR passed away, and he was campaigning for his second term. He would go on these train stops around America, these whistle stop tours. And he was a very plain spoken man, called things the way they were. That's what I liked about him. You know, he made a decision, he stuck with it, he saw what needed to be done. If it was tough, he went ahead and did it. Made the decision to drop the atom bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, which historians now hail as one of the great decisions of all time to go ahead and do that, although many thought it shouldn't have been done. But in any event, he was very plain spoken, straightforward, and they started having a saying the crowds would shout whenever he would stop, those that were for him. They would say, "Give him you know what, Harry. H-E double toothpicks, you know." That's what. And finally, one day he was at a whistle stop, and somebody had just finished a very stirring speech, and somebody yelled that out, "Give him H-E double toothpicks, Harry." And he looked back at the crowd and he said, "I don't give them H-E double toothpicks. I just tell the truth and they think it's H-E double toothpicks." So, so that, I don't know what that had to do with anything, him just being one of my favorite. But in any event, I kind of feel like that sometimes. I know. But in any event, he was asked, "What was the greatest event in your presidency?" And he said, "When I used the power and the influence of the United States of America to give the Jews their land." And it was in 1948. And no doubt, Harry Truman was used by God to fulfill biblical prophecy. Because it was under his presidency and under his great influence. You see, the United Nations really did not want to give Israel back their land. But Truman used his political influence and the power of the United States to push it through. So I found that to be very, very interesting. Okay, but the court of the Gentiles, which without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So now here in the middle of this tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to show his true colors, and he's going to break this covenant. You say, how do you know that? That's what, let's go there and read it. Let's go to Daniel, back to Daniel 9, 20, 27. Because I just don't want to quote this and have you think I'm pulling stuff out of the air. Daniel, okay, I'm in chapter 8, I thought, my goodness, Daniel 9, 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant for many with 1 week, and in the midst," which is the middle of the week, 3.5 years, 42 months into the middle of the week, which will leave 42 months. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." So at this juncture, Israel's temple worship they've been involved in now for 3.5 years is going to come to a grinding halt. The Antichrist is going to show his true colors and now turn on Israel and cause their temple worship to cease. "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Even the consummation and that determined shall be poured out on the desolate." In other words, the judgment of God is going to fall even more horrifically after he does this act of setting himself up in the temple as God. Go with me now to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. He's all right, Carlin. Don't worry about it. He's fine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writing to these Thessalonians, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So, in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist turns on Israel, shows his true colors, this seems to indicate what this scripture is saying is he's going to do worse than offer up a pig's blood in the temple, as Antiochus Epiphanes did. He's going to set up an image of himself. An image of himself to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies. Now let's go back to 11, chapter Revelation 11. And this is going to go on for 40 and 2 months. In other words, the rest of the tribulation period. Israel will no longer be allowed to worship in this new temple. This is what's going to cause the Antichrist to murder multiplied millions of Jews. And almost, he will almost succeed where Haman almost succeeded, Hitler almost succeeded. The Antichrist is going to come closer than either of these men to totally exterminating the Jewish people. And you say, why is that going to happen? Because when the Jewish people, the temple, you must understand the Jewish mindset. Temple worship means everything to them. It means everything to them. They have died for the previous three temples that were constructed. They have fought and died for those temples. Fighting against overwhelming forces for their right to worship in those temples. They will do so here against the most powerful and mightiest army that's ever been assembled. And they will pay for it with countless millions of them, more so than when you think of how horrible World War II was and what the demonized Hitler tried to do to these people. It's going to pale in comparison to what the Antichrist is going to do. There's going to be millions upon millions of Jewish people that are going to pay with their lives for wanting to hold on to this temple. And you can imagine their mindset. Albeit wrong, but they love their temple. It gets reconstructed even though it's an act of rebellion against God because Jesus is their Messiah. And they're going to be so ecstatic and so elated. And they will have been involved in temple worship for 3.5 years. Once again, getting to worship Jehovah God as they did in the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, this man who they thought was their Messiah is going to break this covenant. I'm going to cease the temple worship and even set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. They will resist this. They will resist it. And Scripture proves this. There'll be millions of them that'll pay for it with their lives. And so much so, the only remnant of them, and we'll cover this a little bit later in Revelation, the only way some of them will be saved is that they're going to flee to the caves of Petra. And they'll be near, believe me, the Jewish race will be near extinction when Jesus Christ comes back. That's where you read about in Zechariah 12 and 14 when it says, "They shall look upon him and pierce, and they shall mourn for him." In other words, as they're hiding in the caves at Petra, and the armies of the Antichrist have them surrounded, ready to destroy them in totality at Armageddon, they will realize at that juncture, Jesus Christ was our Messiah. And they will turn and cry out as a nation for him to come, and he will come and deliver them at Armageddon. And with the brightness of his coming, the Bible says he will destroy instantly all the forces that are arrayed against Israel at Armageddon. But this last 40 and 2 months now that we're about to go into in Bible prophecy is going to be the darkest days that Israel has ever seen. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, as it was referred to in Jeremiah 30 and 7. It's going to be, Jesus said, it will be tribulation like nobody's ever seen before. And to affirm all of this that we've just talked about, look with me in Matthew 24, verse 15. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then this is some pretty irrefutable evidence about these first two verses in Matthew 24 and verse 15. These are the words of Christ. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. And what is that abomination of desolation? This image of the Antichrist being set up in the temple. Spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. What's that telling us? That's telling us that the Lord of glory has just affirmed Daniel's prophecy. See, some, back until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, Daniel's prophecies were so exact that some people tried to say that he had actually, that somebody had actually written the book of Daniel after certain historical facts had taken place. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that proved that totally wrong. But here, we find an even greater proof in that the Lord Jesus Christ calls Him a prophet and affirms in totality His prophecies. And you know, if Jesus calls you a prophet, there's a pretty good chance you are one. It's quite a compliment, isn't it? Coming from the Lord of glory. If He calls you a prophet, you can take it to the bank. A lot of folks are self-proclaimed ones nowadays. You know, walking around, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet. And they're all false prophets. But here Jesus Himself affirms this great prophecy that we read about in Daniel 9:27. And that's a beautiful confirmation. And that's why we're studying this. What this should do to us, even though we're studying about things during the tribulation period, when we'll be up in heaven, raptured out of here, you say, well, why are we taking the time to study this? Because when you study this out, it should so deepen our faith and so prove the veracity of God's Word to us. And that's why the Holy Spirit left us with it. That's why He had these things written down. Okay, so the last 42 months. Now we've been, how are we doing for time? Oh, we're doing good. We're doing good. Okay, let's go back and read the whole of verse 2 again. But the court which is without, leave out. That's the court of the Gentiles. They're already under judgment. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, Jerusalem, God's city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The last 42 months of 3.5 years. Middle of Daniel's 70th week on now. The Antichrist is going to come in and control the temple, set himself up to be worshipped. Okay, now we've covered a whole lot in those first two verses. I want to stop again. Any questions or comments on anything? Yes, Elmer. Anybody who's not a pure blood Jew, which would cover most of us, I believe. Yeah, it's Dave. Oh, I'm sorry, Elmer. Would you ask that again, Elmer, just for the sake of the... Thanks, Dave.
I was asking who at this point would be considered the Gentiles.
Yeah, and that's anybody who's not a pure blood Jew. Okay? Would be considered a Gentile. Any other questions? Okay. Is Philip up there? Yeah, can you give me a graphic, the graphic, Phil, of the two witnesses? I think I got it to Pastor Brian before he left, if you can find it. Can't get it on? That's okay if you can't. We'll... There they are. Okay, those are two. when you think of the definition of prophets today, you don't get this picture in mind, do you? Or the ones that are declaring themselves to be prophets. Okay. So, before we begin in verse 3, remember we said there's been five temples. Something that I have noticed in my own studies, that before every one of these temples was built, God always had two powerful witnesses at the time the temples were being built. At the time of Solomon's temple, he had Solomon the king and Nathan the prophet. At the time of Zerubbabel's temple being constructed, he had Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. At the time of Herod's temple, he had the Lord Jesus Christ himself and John the Baptist as two powerful witnesses. And now, after this temple has been constructed, we begin in verse 3 of chapter 11. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, the way this literally reads in the Greek text is my witnesses. In other words, the idea is they will speak of me. They will testify of me. Okay? They will bear witness of me. That's the idea that's being put forth here. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now these two witnesses are going to immediately burst on the scene at the time the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, his image in the Holy of Holies to be worshipped. These two witnesses, powerful witnesses they're called, are going to burst onto the scene all of a sudden. And what is their message going to be? Jesus said they will testify of me. They will preach the cross. They will preach the cross. And how long will they preach it? The rest of the tribulation period. These two guys are going to be such a thorn in the flesh of the in the side of the Antichrist. He's going to hate them. Most of the world's going to hate them. Because they are going to come with a message of repentance. They're going to come with an uncompromising message that says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that Christ crucified is the only way to heaven and the only hope any of you people have. Now, you think that message, the message of the cross, causes quite a stir now. Imagine what it's going to do when these two witnesses appear and begin to declare it to a world, by and large, that is chasing after the Antichrist and holding him up as God. And now these two guys appear on the scene and go, this man's a liar. They are going to be bold. They're going to be powerful. We're going to read more about them here in a minute. But they are going to unabashedly declare that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that the Antichrist is a liar. That his system of worship is a liar. And that his ways of politicizing and his ways of diplomacy are all lies. And they're going to prove it, and they're going to have the power to back it up. But their message will be, their message first of all is what I want us to hone into. When he said, they will be my witnesses. In other words, they will witness of me. And this is Jesus speaking. And man, they are going to cause a worldwide stir, these two are, like nothing this planet's ever seen before. And again, what I want you to see though, is that the message, what's their message going to be? The message of the cross. Christ and Him crucified as the only way to get to God. And man, we've seen here in this church what a stir that can cause right now to preach that uncompromisingly. But again, think of the time frame we're in here in chapter 11. The Antichrist is going to seethe with a perfect hatred against these two men. And they're clothed in sackcloth. What's being spoken of, this is going to be pretty unconventional, but it's literal. There's no symbolism here. These two men will be clothed in sackcloth. The Bible literally says it, and there's no symbolism even hinted at in this passage. And sackcloth, whenever the Old Testament prophets put on sackcloth, it always meant that they were going to demand repentance of the people that they were preaching to. So not only are they going to preach Christ crucified as the only way, they're going to stand in the face of a world that is rejecting God and mocking God in spite of all these judgments that have been poured out. We've read it several times already in Revelation. Still men refuse to repent of their idolatries, their witchcraft, and their sorceries. After all of these plagues have been poured out, mankind is still shaking his fist in the face of God. Here these two are going to appear. They're going to preach the message of the cross powerfully. And not only that, they're going to demand repentance out of a lost and dying world that's gone chasing after the Antichrist. They're going to demand it powerfully and tell people, you must repent. I believe it was John Wesley that said the man that's going to preach repentance had better have his head pledged to heaven. Because that's what John the Baptist did in a very powerful way, he being the forerunner of the Antichrist, and these two witnesses are going to be the forerunners of Christ's second return. Because they will prophesy right up until His second return at Armageddon. And I think this is so cool. The Antichrist can't do nothing to him. Power is taken away from him to harm these two witnesses or to kill them for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. What does that tell us? When God throws His protection around somebody, you're protected. When He's got a mission for you to do, it's going to get done and nobody can stop it ultimately. Hallelujah, He's got a plan for your life. He's got good things coming for you. And in spite of whatever the enemy tries, naturally these two men are going to be opposed. We're going to read about that in a minute. They're going to be opposed greatly. But the Antichrist can't kill them. He has to stand and listen to these guys for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Tell the world, no doubt these two men are going to be known worldwide. They're going to be regulars on Larry King Live if he's still on during this time, okay? You'll have these two guys dressed in sackcloth with beards sitting on Larry King Live saying, Christ crucified is the only way, the Antichrist is a liar, and you'd all better repent of your sins because there's more judgment coming like you've never seen before, and Jesus Christ is getting ready to make an appearance again. And man, that's going to make the world see. That's going to make the Antichrist see, and he can't do a thing about it. Okay. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. First, I want us to focus on the message, and then maybe we'll discuss who they are, because there are several schools of thought on that. That's their message, Christ and Him crucified. How long is this going to go on? 1,260 days, last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They'll be clothed in sackcloth, which that speaks of their message of repentance. Now go on to verse 4. These are olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, I've told you when we begin this book of Revelation, there's nothing in it that you don't find throughout the rest of your Bible. So with that in mind, go with me to Zechariah, Prophet Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 11. Zechariah has just seen a vision. That is the very same thing here that John has just seen. Zechariah 4, verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which brought through the golden pipes, empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So again, the idea, the two anointed ones being referred to here was Zerubbabel and Joshua. And that they were the instruments at that point in time to rebuild the temple of Zerubbabel. But now, these two witnesses are the ones standing before the Lord of all the earth, spiritually speaking. The idea being put forth here is that the two most powerful witnesses for God on earth, in other words. And that day of the temple of Zerubbabel, they were Joshua and Zerubbabel. And the oil in the lamp speaks of the fullness and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit that's going to rest upon these witnesses. So it will be with these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They'll have a very powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit on their ministry. Now let's go on to verse 5. And we'll probably close on this one. And if any man will hurt them, and the idea that's being portrayed here, there's going to be attempts made by people to try and silence these two powerful witnesses. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. Now this doesn't mean literal fire, like they're going to be fire-breathing dragons or something like that. The idea is the power of their witness is going to be so strong that it will totally arrest anyone who tries to come against them and harm them. That's how powerful the anointing of the Holy Spirit is going to be on these two witnesses. And let me just make this a parallel right now to our lives now. Satan breathes out threatenings against the child of God all the time. He sends demons to try to oppress the child of God. But he can't hurt us. If he could, he would have already done it. If he could kill us, if he could do some type of harm to us, he would have already done it, because he hates us with a perfect hatred. Just like the Antichrist, having the spirit of Satan in him, is going to hate these two witnesses with a perfect hatred, but yet he can do nothing about it. That should give us great peace as God's children to know we have that powerful of a protection around our souls. Sometimes I think we forget that. There is a powerful protection. There is a literal spiritual hedge around the life of the individual Christian. And Satan can't do anything to you or I except God allow him. And you've got a mission from God just like these two witnesses are going to have. And God's going to see to it it gets done, and nothing's going to impede it or nothing's going to stop it. Just as it will these two witnesses. And he said, if anybody tries to hurt them or kill them, fire is going to come out of their mouth. I mean, literally, words that are so powerful. Fire is a form of judgment in the Word of God. It's always listed as a form of judgment or a form of purification. In this instance here, in the context, it's obviously judgment that's being spoken of. The fire proceeding out of their mouths. They'll be so anointed, so powerful with the Holy Spirit, that their words, when they speak, will be so anointed by God that even men who want to do them harm will not be able to. And no doubt the Antichrist will want to kill them, and he ultimately will kill them when their mission is fulfilled. He will. We're going to read about that in just a little bit. So, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. In other words, the idea that's being put forth here is when the fire comes out of their mouth to these people that are trying to hurt them, and they're so arrested by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that the people who reject their message, will be killed because of the rejection of their message, the fire coming out of their mouths, the preaching of the repentance, the preaching of Christ as being the way, the truth, and the life. And Christ and Him crucified being the only way to get to God. Does everybody see what we're talking about there in this passage? Any questions on it? Because sometimes this particular passage causes some consternation for folks. Unless you put it in context as to what the idea that the Holy Spirit wants put across here, it can be quite difficult. Okay, so if anybody tries to hurt him, he will in this manner be killed by the rejection of the fiery words, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that they'll be speaking. Verse 6. Look at the authority these two are going to have. They have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. These two men are going to have the same kind of authority and power that Moses had. They're going to have the same kind of authority and power that Elijah had, where they can call for rain to stop, and it stops until they say it rains again. Think of that. Now, there's a lot of discussion on who are these two guys. I mean, who are they? There's three viable schools of thought. I'll give you all three of them, and then maybe we'll have some discussion on it. One of them that really doesn't harmonize real well with Scripture, but it does no harm to Scripture, is that these two witnesses represent, or just symbolically, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, you have a little bit of tough time making that one fit, because the Bible says they're clothed in sackcloth and fire coming out of their mouths, and that they will be living beings at the time that the Antichrist is on the earth. The second school of thought is that one is Elijah, the prophet Elijah, because he was taken up in a whirlwind, and according to Malachi 4 and 5, he has to be one of these two. He has to be one. Now, who the other guy is, some believe it's Moses, some believe it's Enoch. Why some believe it's Moses is because of the type of plagues that they'll be able to smite the earth with. The only problem, the scriptural problem with that one is that Moses has died. Moses has died. He's already suffered a death once. But I've heard and studied that people say, well, it'll be a powerful resurrection of Moses. You know, again, I wouldn't, if you want to hold to that one, that's fine. I personally believe the best explanation of it is they're Enoch and Elijah. The only two men in Scripture who have never yet tasted physical death. Both of them were caught up to heaven. But, you know, the important thing is not to get hung up on really who they are, because there's room for, you know, whichever way you really want to believe. But the main thing is to focus in on their message, their power, and their ministry during this time. And think of that. They will be entrusted. That's how anointed they'll be. They'll be entrusted with power from God to smite the earth at their will. No wonder nobody's going to be able to harm them. No wonder they're going to cause great fear and trembling. And they will be hated, but nobody's going to be able to do them any harm because God has them on a specific mission for 1,260 days. He says they're going to prophesy. When God says something, take it to the bank. It's going to happen. So for 1,260 days, these two men will oppose the kingdom of the Antichrist and what he's done in the Jewish temple that's been reconstructed by now. Well, let's go on to verse 7 here. We've got about 5 minutes, and that'll set us up for next week. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, and this is the first mention of the beast in Revelation, who is obviously the Antichrist, but this is his first mention in the book of Revelation. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that tells us his origin, from Satan, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So here you have it. God has set a time period for their ministry. Nobody can harm them till they're through with the mission God has laid out for them. But when that time is up, right at the end of the tribulation period, they're going to be killed. And what's going to be the result of the Antichrist finally overcoming them? And no doubt the Antichrist at this time is going to say and hold himself up even higher by saying, look, I destroyed these two witnesses finally that have plagued all of you all. He'll be on the cameras of the world, taking credit and bringing glory to himself. The Christ that they've preached about has been overcome because I finally destroyed him. But look at verse 8 now. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And spiritually, that's speaking of Jerusalem being in total rebellion against God. Even the Jewish people, because they reconstructed this temple, which was a rebellion against God, by not accepting Christ. So for 3 days, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and of kindreds and of tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. The world is going to be so happy that these two have finally been overcome that the cameras of CNN, ABC, and NBC will broadcast for 3.5 days. It'll be the story flashed around the world. These two have finally been overcome by the Antichrist. He'll have a name, whoever his name is. And the world will celebrate, thinking that by killing these two, they've snuffed out all-powerful witness for God in the earth. and that he is actually, that Jesus Christ has been overcome. But verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. It's going to be like Christmas time. People are going to send one another gifts. They're going to be so happy over these guys finally dying and leaving the world. Look at verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Whew! These guys have been dead for 3.5 days. The cameras of the world are on them. The world's sending presents and rejoicing. And all of a sudden, boom, they stand up again in the middle of it all. Whew! It's never over till God says it's over. Hallelujah. I don't care how bad your situation is. You hold on to God. Because it's never over till He says it's over. And they heard a great voice from heaven. Now think of this. This is going to be broadcast over TV screens around the world. And they heard a great voice saying unto them, come up hither. Remember I told you there was other raptures mentioned in Scripture? You've got a rapture taking place right here of the two witnesses. So the voice says, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. God is such a God of victory, church. His way of victory sometimes ain't our way, and it ain't the way man would look at it. The world will be looking upon this as a defeat, and then there stands God in the portals of glory saying, okay, my two guys have done what they're supposed to do. They've obeyed me, and now I'm going to glorify them before the eyes of the world. And He rises them up, lets the world see it. Great fearful. That'd be pretty fearful, wouldn't it? After you know somebody's been dead for 3.5 days and you've hated their guts, and all of a sudden they say, you know, you're passing out gifts to your buddies, and at the big celebration you're having, these two guys just stand right up again. Now can you get this picture? And it is literal. It's going to happen. And then all of a sudden a voice from heaven, come up hither. And these guys start shooting skyward. Woo! It's going to happen. There you have another rapture taking place. The rapture of these two witnesses. This is what makes some people think that the rapture, this is where they draw the idea, by and large, of a mid-tribulation rapture. Is that if you make these two witnesses symbolic of the saints and all the earth, then, as that's usually how the mid-tribulation rapture theory will run. But these are two specific men. There's no hint of symbolism at all here in verse 11. So when there's no clear symbolism, we must take Scripture literally. I always do that when you're interpreting prophecy. Unless there is clear symbolism that is shown forth throughout the rest of the Word of God, take your Bible literally, and you won't go wrong following those simple rules. You won't get too far off the beaten path. So, I think we're going to close there tonight. Any questions or comments on anything we've talked about? We'll pick up now and talk about the earthquake next week and go on to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Yes, sir.
I just have one question. I don't know if I have an answer.
I don't know if I will either. But let's... Let me get you on a microphone here. I'll get it. Yes, sir.
I think a question to ponder is why God would allow all of this. I don't know that I have an answer, but
why is He allowing it?
Why?
To bring Israel back to Him.
No, I mean, truly why? I know understanding that, but He could have done it another way.
Oh, He could have, yeah. That's just His sovereign choice to do it this way. Okay. That's really, you know, that's the best answer, unless anybody else has got something.
It's just something to ponder.
Yeah, it's just God's sovereign choice to accomplish it in this manner. God has always operated throughout Scripture very similar to this. God delights in taking situations where it looks like there's defeat and weakness, and by His power, immediately turning Him into victory and strength. God relishes in doing operating that way. Now, that's why Paul said he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God loves to operate in that fashion. So that's, unless anybody else got anything they want to add, that's what, Elmer? Well, absolutely, fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah, that's a good one, Elmer. Anybody else? Anybody want to add input on who you think these two witnesses are? I'm just curious. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to study. And again, it really doesn't matter what you think one way or another on who they are. If you want to make them to be Moses and Elijah, Enoch and Elijah, or... Yeah, Sister James. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And once you're gone, you're gone. That's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So, whole lot in chapter 11. I mean, if we'd wanted to, we could have probably stayed here 3, 4, 5 weeks. There's that much in here. But I pray you got the salient point of it tonight, and that the temple's going to be reconstructed. Temple worship will be going on. The Antichrist will interrupt that temple worship, set up an image of himself in the temple in the middle of the tribulation period. Then these two witnesses are going to appear to powerfully witness for Jesus Christ. And they'll prophesy the last 3.5 years. They'll be killed. Their dead bodies will lay in the streets for 3.5 days. Then God will supernaturally resurrect them before the eyes of the world and rapture them out of here in a great, great power and glory. So it's a great chapter of victory. Chapter 11 is. It's a great chapter of victory. Any other questions, comments, anything? Okay, well, let's stand to our feet tonight and we'll pray and be dismissed.